Dear congregation, security is a large issue today. In many countries, also in America, people are looking for security. Security in their homes, security in their jobs, security in their families, many broken families, security in every area of life. Man has an inward yearning for security. Part of that inward yearning flows, no doubt, not only from his own desire for comfort, but from the fact that eternity was set in our heart, in our creation. Had we not fallen, we would have had a secure future. And so man, unlike the animals, is a long-range thinking creature. We think future. And as we enter the Sabbath of this year, and we enter this year, the question may well rise within us, how can we find a secure future? What will our future be? Lunchtime, we were talking today about some of the advertising of insurance companies in different periodicals. They use the word security a great deal. Do you want to be secure? They have pictures of people who sit very secure with all kinds of things happening around them. And they say, well, if you want the security, buy your life insurance here. Well, happily, the psalmist has a better insurance policy. He has a better place to go for security. So when he faces the future, he looks for his security in his Jehovah Shepherd, his faithful God. And this afternoon, we want to look at that with him. And by faith, we trust, place our future where David placed his. Our text words you can find in verse 6 of Psalm 23. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. With God's help, then, our theme is the secure future of God's sheep. And just two thoughts. First, they're inescapable escorts unto the end of their life. They're inescapable escorts to the end of their life. And second, their heavenly mansions to all eternity. The secure future of God's sheep, their inescapable escorts, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And second, their heavenly mansions, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, friends, we don't need to spend a great deal of time this afternoon meditating with you on the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Psalm 23. You know it so well. You've memorized it since a child. You know that it's situated between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24, a series of three wonderful psalms that present to us the suffering servant, the Jehovah Shepherd, and the King of Kings. Certainly Psalm 23 is the pearl psalm of David, just as we often refer to Isaiah 53 as the designated pearl chapter of prophecy, or Luke 15 as the pearl parable of Scripture, so we may say Psalm 23 is the pearl chapter of psalmody. In this psalm, God, speaking through David, shows how his sheep have a sure way under the shepherding care of the Lord Jehovah. Since he feeds, their way shall be sure. And since he cares, their way shall be safe. And what David really does here, and if we had time, we could detail that for you, but what he does here is he takes a sheep through all four seasons, the spring, the summer, the fall, and the winter. And then when he concludes that the shepherding care is sufficient for each season, he has this global statement in which he projects the entire future of God's sheep into the hands of goodness and mercy. And so it's a summary of it all, if you will. It's an all-encompassing thing. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now that word surely is such an important word. Surely, David says. He speaks with confidence. Notice he doesn't say, perhaps, or perhaps it may be so, or I hope that one day it may be so. No, but he says, surely, surely. How can he say that? Well, for one thing, he's a man who's experienced it, hasn't he? He's probably drawing near to his senior years here. And he's looking back on a long life of trials. He's looking back on those days when he slew a lion and a bear with his youthful hands. He's looking back on 16 years of being hunted by Saul. He's looking back on all his own shortcomings, his serious transgressions with Bathsheba and her husband. There are so many reasons for David's life to lack security, to lack this surely. But God has brought him through all. David knows that from his side, Hosea 13 verse 9 would be true. I have destroyed myself. But he has experienced also the last half of that verse. But in God is my help. And so it's personal experience that allows him to say with confidence, surely, surely the God who's brought me this far, that God will not let me go. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me. Now, it's like other things in life, I presume. If you've been married 50 or 60 years and your spouse has been faithful to you all those years, I think you would dare to say this afternoon, surely, this spouse will not desert me, will not be faithless to me for the remainder of our earthly pilgrimage. And you dare to say that, not only because of your love bond, but you dare to say that because of the track record of your spouse. You've experienced that faithfulness day after day after day, haven't you? And there's something exquisitely beautiful and reassuring and comforting for a child of God as the years pile up and as God's faithfulness continues to pile up over against my unfaithfulness. There's something reassuring that enables me to say, surely, my God has proven His faithfulness. Surely He will follow me all the days of my life. It's wonderful security in that truth. But David goes deeper here, doesn't he? David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The confidence of the psalmist is not only on God's spotless track record, but the confidence of the psalmist is written, it is embedded into the very character of the unchangeable triune God, the covenant-keeping God. He uses the covenant name here. The Lord is my shepherd. And you notice in our text, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, with the capital letters. The covenant name, the Yahweh, the I am that I am, the I was that I was, the I shall be that I shall be, the unchangeable God shall follow me all the days of my life. So David is resting in a covenant decreeing father, in a covenant ratifying mediator, and in a covenant sealing spirit. He has been led. He has been led by the redeeming Messiah to the water brooks of God's eternal favor to find God, his Father, the Father who reveals himself as reconciled and appeased in the righteousness of his Son. David has been there. He has experienced his sins being cast into the sea of eternal forgetfulness. and behind the back of that Father forever, the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign glory of His name, is the deepest root, the deepest certainty of His salvation. And so this surely is really rooted in the very character of God. It is rooted in the triune personhood of God, in the inter-Trinitarian bond of God. God cannot desert God, and therefore God cannot desert David. The Father cannot desert the Son and the Spirit. The Son cannot desert the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit cannot desert the Father and the Son. This surely is a Trinitarian certainty. Well, David says then, out of this character of God, I will select two particular attributes that will cement this surely, even to the end of my life. He could have picked other attributes, of course, but these are two very suitable attributes. He says, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And you recognize right away, of course, these are attributes of God. He's not just talking about adjectives here. He's talking about goodness with a capital G. God is goodness. And a capital M for mercy, God is mercy. He's talking about the essential character of God. Now, in this sheep picture that David is painting, he presents goodness and mercy as two escorts of the sheep. You must know, of course, that the shepherd in Bible times always went ahead of the sheep. And behind the sheep, there were two escorts. They were sheep dogs. And if the sheep wandered to the right or to the left, there would be a dog on each corner, as it were, forming kind of a triangle with a shepherd, with a sheep in between. And when the sheep would move off in one direction, the dog would come around from behind and nip that sheep in the back of his knee area so that the sheep would go back in the right direction and go back to the fold. And that is still true today, by the way, in Mideastern shepherding. In fact, when we were in Israel, then there was a our guide explained that to us, exactly what I'm explaining to you now. I didn't know that myself. But as we were traveling along in the bus, then someone pointed out the window and said, but look at that flock of sheep there. You notice the shepherd is about two-thirds of the way in the back. And you just told us, Mr. Guide, that a good shepherd is always in front of the sheep. And our guide said, well, you see, the problem with that shepherd is it's just a hireling. He's just in it for the money. A good shepherd who gives his life would be in front of the sheep. And the dogs would be in the rear. The escorts would be in the rear. Well, what David is saying here is that God surrounds him altogether. He begins with the Lord in the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord goes before me. But also the Lord sends his escorts. The Lord himself is my escort. The Lord surrounds me. Goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy are like two sheepdog that keep me in the way, that direct and guide me all the days of my life. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But we need to look, don't we, at goodness and mercy a little more closely and ask ourselves, exactly how do they do that? How does goodness and how does mercy follow the sheep of God and secure their future in God? Well, first, goodness. The original Saxon meaning of our English word God is good. God is actually an abbreviation, a shortening of good. There are many words like that. Hallowed evening, we've shortened to Halloween. Well, over the centuries, God, who was known as the good one in the English-Saxon meaning, became abbreviated to simply God. But really, of course, God and good is one. God is goodness. God is pure good. God is absolute good. God is infinite good. God is perfect good. Psalm 50 tells us that His goodness is all-sufficient. Isaiah 40, that it is self-sufficient. Habakkuk 2, verse 20, speaks of that goodness as well as being identified with God. So God is absolutely blessed in Himself. He is essential goodness in Himself. And He is the sum total of all goodness and all perfection. Let me read you something from Thomas Manton. This is what Manton says about God and goodness. He says, God is originally good, good of Himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. God is essentially good. The creature's good is a superadded quality, but God is good in His essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean of good. He is eternally good. He is immutably good, for He cannot be less good than what He is. As there can be no addition made to Him, so there can be no subtraction from Him. God is goodness, friends. But God is equally mercy. God is essentially mercy. There was once a man who came to Rabbi John Duncan, famous Scottish theologian, and said to him, I don't think God can essentially be mercy because mercy implies misery. You are merciful only to those that are miserable, and therefore, since there was no misery before the fall, this young man was thinking things through, God cannot be mercy in His essence. And Rabbi Duncan replied this way, you young man, are confounding mercy with the exercise of mercy. There could not be the exercise of mercy until there was misery. But God was always a merciful God, for His character is mercy. A lot of wisdom in that answer. And the Bible bears that out, doesn't it? In 1 Kings 3, verse 6, we read that God's mercy is great. In Psalm 86, it is plenteous. In Luke 1, it is tender. In 1 Peter 1, it is abundant. And in Psalm 103, it is from everlasting to everlasting. God is mercy. But what is mercy? Goodness, of course, is very obvious to understand. But what is mercy? Well, mercy is that sovereign act of God's grace in which He shows compassion to needy, miserable sinners. Mercy is what makes things right for God's people and what keeps things right within God's people. It is mercy that pities us in misery, that relieves us in affliction, that comforts us in distress. It is mercy that counsels us in difficulty, that enlightens in darkness, and that reveals the Father of all mercy to the needy soul, pardoning all our sin. God's mercy is God's heart of compassion, to shower us with His superabounding blessings. God's mercy is God's heart. God's mercy is overflowing and ever flowing to His own. His vial of wrath drips, but His fountain of mercy runs. His anger lasts a moment, but His mercy endureth forever. God is a God who has an ocean of mercy. He's a glorious, merciful God. Micah 7, verse 18. Oh, how many of God's people have been fed by that text? He delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. I have a very dear friend for whom that text was used to deliver, to see the nature of God for the first time. He delighteth in mercy. Well, I gave you a quote from Mint on goodness. Let me give you one from Thomas Watson on mercy. It's so beautiful. The Scripture represents God in white robes of mercy more often than with garments rolled in blood. With His golden scepter of mercy more often than His iron rod. Mercy is His darling attribute that He most delights in. The bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it is provoked. So God does not punish till He can bear no longer. Mercy is God's right hand that He is most used to. Inflicting punishment, Isaiah calls His strange work. Mercy sweetens all God's other attributes. It makes His Godhead appear amiable and lovely. God's mercy is His glory. God's mercy makes Him propitious and approachable. His mercy and election makes Him justify, adopt, and glorify. And one act of mercy engages God to more acts of mercy. You see, God's mercy is everything for His people. Well, David says, these are my two sheepdogs. Mercy and goodness. They shall follow me. In the original Hebrew, it is actually, they shall hunt me. They shall chase me down. They shall pursue me. They are my inescapable escorts. They shall never let me alone. Goodness and mercy shall hem in my way. Goodness and mercy shall keep me from destroying myself. Because of goodness and mercy, I shall make it through every trial, every unknown future, through the giant Goliaths, through the persecuting Sauls, through deceased Absaloms, through cursing Shimeis, through mocking Michaels, through betraying Ahithophels, through self-aspiring Adonijahs, goodness and mercy shall keep me. Dear child of God, here's your future. Here's your security. No matter how far you fall, no matter how far you even run away from God's Word, no matter how blinded you may be by Satan, no matter how enticed by the world, God will not let you run beyond the borders and the boundaries of divine mercy and divine goodness. Goodness and mercy will not let you go. You shall never escape their grasp. You shall never be beyond Christ's high priestly eye. Even if you say with Felix, go thy way, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. God will take you. Mercy will take you. Goodness will take you and bring you back. It's God's goodness that He comes after us again. And it's His mercy that He has compassion. He draws us back in. Brings us to repentance again. I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. Why? Not because of anything in you, but only because of my own goodness and my own mercy. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing in us. Everything in God. It's what you call sovereign grace, friends. Sovereign goodness. Sovereign mercy. And you see, David needs these sheepdogs. He knows he needs them. If he didn't have them, he would destroy himself. In fact, I could say it stronger. Without goodness and mercy, never would anyone be saved. But now God has this wonderful triangle. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is goodness, He is mercy, and He's the breaker to go before His sheep. He keeps them. He never forsakes them. Their future is secure. Never, never can these inescapable escorts be separated from Jehovah's sheep. They belong together as a glove fits a hand. You see, He's done too much to let you go, dear child of God. He's poured out too much goodness on you to take His goodness back. He's given too much mercy to not give you more mercy. As Watson said, you heard it. One act of mercy engages Him to more acts of mercy. And so, mercy hems us in. Goodness hems us in. God will not let us go our own way, but He guides us as the good and the faithful shepherd. all the days of my life. Through a heart attack? Oh, yes. Through cancer? Of course. Even through my deathbed? Yes. Nothing that you face, no disappointment, no heartache, no trouble, no trial, no cross, shall even move goodness and mercy to leave you one inch. They will be there as soon as you wander astray, as soon as you doubt, as soon as you are tempted, as soon as you're overwhelmed with fear. There they are. Here comes God's goodness. Here comes God's mercy. It can be through reading the Scripture. It can be through prayer. It can be through any means of grace. It can be through talking to another child of God. God comes with His goodness and allows that person to say exactly what you need to hear. Or you open the Bible and you're reading, and sure enough, mercy comes and gives you a verse of compassion, exactly what you need to read. Nips you, as it were, from behind, brings you back into the right way, and you fall down on your knees and you cry out, Lord, I've been wandering away, I've been unbelieving, forgive me, you're brought back into the flock. Ah, goodness and mercy. She'll follow me all the days of my life. You know something of this life, friends? Trusting in goodness and mercy. Having goodness and mercy be your strength. Could you say that even at times the very meditation on the goodness and mercy of God has corrected you? Just thinking about who He is. The thought of goodness and mercy can already be goodness and mercy. You see, once we truly contemplate God's goodness, there's no end to it. Stephen Charnock wrote 200 pages on the attribute of God's goodness alone. Once we contemplate on God's goodness and God's mercy, if we're a true believer, we can scarcely dare to go our own way. How can you sin against goodness and mercy? It's like sinning against it's more than sinning against a faithful spouse. Someone who's been faithful to you all your life, been so good to you, and you're going to go out and sin against that person? How dare you do it? Our minds just fill with disgust, don't we? We hear about some man who's been married for 30 years and suddenly leaves his faithful wife, and we're just filled with disgust. Think about God. How can you sin against Him? He's been good to you from eternity to eternity past, and shall be good to you to eternity future. Well, the very thought of it reins us in. The problem most of the time when we sin is that we don't think about God. We don't think about goodness and mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But then David adds this, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Literally, of course, David is referring here to a contented sheep returning after a full and successful annual cycle of shepherding activity, being led out into the plains throughout the seasons, and coming back home in the winter season to the home range. He's saying, as my shepherd, or as I had been led as a sheep by my shepherd throughout a whole season of activity, just as I did when I was a boy, often leaving the temple behind for a long period of time, as I took the sheep up on the grazing plains in the summer months and brought them back down in the winter, back to home range, where I could go again to the temple. So I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David is referring, in the very first place, to the church militant here below. He's referring to the temple, to the ark, or to the tabernacle. You could use any of those words. He's referring to God's dwelling place. He had said in Psalm 4, David often missed what we would call church. Often he was with his sheep as a young man and couldn't go to church, far from home, especially in the summer months. And he longed for the temple. We sing of that in Psalter 227, don't we? Sparrow has her place by the temple, but oh, how I long to be there. Oh, Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are. For them my heart is yearning in banishment afar. But now he says, my shepherd shall bring me home. He shall bring me back to his house. He shall bring me to the tabernacle. Oh, he shall teach me the way that I shall go in that house. You see, the house of the Lord is a dwelling place of the Most High. David knew the sweetness of communion with God in that place. He knew what it was to see a lamb slain for a burnt offering, and to have the Spirit move him to behold in that lamb a type of the coming Messiah, who would be as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as his sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He knew all the different parts of the tabernacle, all the sacred furniture. He knew what the high priest meant. He knew. He didn't have as much insight as we do from the New Testament perspective. But he knew enough to see Christ in everything related to the tabernacle. And so he found Christ there. And finding Christ there, he found communion with God. And finding communion with God there, he found the glory of God. And he found his soul satisfied in the sweetness of fellowship with God. He found the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And that's what made him say, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, for I have met thee there, and I have delighted in thy fellowship. Well, friends, still today, even though the tabernacle is taken down and is replaced now, isn't it, by the church, we may know something of David's longing. And may you not say in the opening weeks of 2003, goodness and mercy has followed me to this very day, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here is my delight, in God's house. I long to find Christ in the sermon. I long to find Christ in the sacrament. I long to find Christ in the Psalter. I long to find Christ in the prayers that are uttered in the house of God. And when I find Him there, I rejoice in Him. I commune with Him. I find His presence delightful and precious in His house of prayer. I sit down in His house of prayer under His shadow with great delight and experience that His fruit is sweet to my taste. Oh, what sweet communion there is with God in His house. But then David says one more word, the last word of our text. Forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. You see, goodness and mercy shall have me in, and shall bring me back to the house of the Lord. Goodness and mercy shall bless me in that house. Goodness and mercy shall put me on the straight and narrow way in that house. But I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David, as he looks at the beauty of the church militant, his eye goes upward to see the church triumphant. And he says, I will dwell eternally, forever. He looks beyond the narrow scene of this present world with all its troubles and trials, and he fixes his eye upon the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, the new Jerusalem that comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. And he says, there is my home. There I shall be. There goodness and mercy shall hem me in forever. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There I will find another home, a better home, a perfect home, and other friends waiting to receive me. I will attain the summit of Mount Zion, and I will enter the city of the living God. And I will join the innumerable company of elect angels and the general assembly in the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. I will appear through Christ before the judge, God the judge of all, and I will have everlasting fellowship with the spirits of the just made perfect. I will come near to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and I will find his blood of sprinkling speaks better things than the blood of Abel.
I will exchange the earthly church for the heavenly. Oh, goodness and mercy shall follow me and shall usher me through grave into the perfected mansions of glory, where I shall no longer do any iniquity, where there shall be no evil, no spiritual hurt, for my adorable Redeemer, whom I will now see in His glorified human form, I shall embrace forever with ineffable delight. And with childlike confidence I shall praise Him, and through Him the triune God from whom all blessings flow. I shall join the angels in that praise and their highly and holy and seraphic streams of glory. I shall dwell forever, forever, without lukewarmness, forever, without only lip service and formality, forever. No division shall exist in heaven, no denominations, no contentions shall arise, no party spirit shall agitate, no complaints shall be received, no cares or anxieties shall be felt, no fears and no perplexities, no disappointments, no riddles, no doubts. But there I shall believe God fully. I shall fear Him reverentially. I shall follow Him constantly. I shall serve Him faithfully. I shall magnify Him worthily. I shall rejoice in Him supremely. I shall love Him perfectly. I shall dwell. I shall dwell. It means to abide. It means to live there. I shall be resident there. I shall never have to leave there. I shall have perfect mansions. Mansions of glory. A state of beautiful, simple communion with God. So when my soul departs this body, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So first, there's the temple on earth, the house of the Lord. Second, there's that intermediate state which my soul goes to God and enjoys the communion of glory. But finally, one day, and David is still waiting for that day, I shall go to dwell in the house of the Lord forever with soul and body. With my resurrected clay that shall become a spiritual and immortal body and shall be like my Savior. For we shall see Him as He is and we shall be like Him. I shall be with Him and be like Him, my shepherd Savior. And I shall dwell in the heaven of heavens after He comes again in the clouds and brings me and all His dear people, translates us all into everlasting bliss. And there I shall commune around the round table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the saints of all ages and King Jesus in the midst. There I shall have full spiritual jubilee. Freedom of glory, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Then the pilgrims shall have reached their rest. The strangers shall have entered their home. The good and faithful servants shall have well done their work and be called into the Master's joy. The runners will have finished their race. The wrestlers in prayer will have prevailed with God and obtained a princely name. The soldiers of Christ have fought a good fight. The little flock that was told not to fear shall enter the pleasure of the Father's kingdom. The poor shall now find their treasure in heaven. Oh, I will dwell. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No more doubts. Fullness of joy. Faith becomes sight. Hope becomes fruition. Love abide forever. Eternally folded into the shepherd, I will have total security, total safety. I will behold forever the King in His beauty. I will dwell. Dwell. Oh, doesn't that word sound sweet? Here our lives are so flitting. Our lives are so temporary. Our lives are so fickle. I will dwell. I will never abide. Depart from abiding. It's an eternal dwelling, an eternal habitation, an eternal mansion. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What shall I do there? I will have perfect communion with God. I will know Him, see Him, love Him, praise Him, commune with Him, and glorify Him forever. Forever basking in His smile. Forever bathing in His glory. Forever feasting in His presence. There I will find perfect salvation. I will engage in perfect activities. I will worship God with much praise and singing. I will be employed in His service in a way now I do not understand. But I shall reign with Him as kings and priests and exercise authority in ways I cannot comprehend. I will grow and grow and grow and grow in capacity. My cup shall always be full, but my capacity to apprehend shall constantly be magnified, so that I shall be engaged in heaven's eternal education, and I shall never plumb the depths of the riches of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, a perfect place with perfect education and perfect mansions and a perfect God and perfect light and perfect gold and perfect feasting and perfect holiness and perfect friendship. There no Luther shall disagree with a Calvin. There the saints shall be one. No flaws. Perfect beauty. No blot of sin to mar the landscape of the new heaven and the new earth. And yes, perfect security. No lands will be lost. No friendships broken. No loved ones die. I shall rest perfectly secure and content. Nothing shall decay. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a blessing. That's your future, child of God. Your home is heaven, the house of the Lord. And what a contrast with the unbeliever. His future home, I put the home in quotes, is the homelessness of darkness and sin and Satan. And friendlessness. Oh, do you not see, my unconverted friend? There is no future apart from God. But do you not see, dear believer, that all your future is secure in God? Why the troubles then? Why the trials? Why the disappointments with yourself and with others of God's children? Why the broken friendships? Why the broken denominations? Why? Why? To make you homesick for your shepherd's arms, your shepherd's mansions, to dwell forever with Him. Amen.